But we're still worshiping, aren't we? And now we open up God's Word and the same heart of praise to God. We open up His Word and say, Lord, now speak to me. God gave us the Word to communicate with us by His Spirit. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 as we continue walking through this series, through this amazing book of the Bible. It is Mother's Day. It's not going to be a Mother's Day message, but let me give a word of honor to moms. We do appreciate moms and grandmoms, and the Bible tells us to honor father, your father and mother, and certainly we want to do that. And I know we're a church full of wonderful women who sacrificially love and lead their children. I live with joy, and I get to watch her do such a wonderful job loving our kids, and so it's just it's inspiring to watch. And so thanks so much to all you who do that. Now, sometimes in churches, you know, Mother's Day, how it goes. Historically, Mother's Day is the day when the pastor preaches this wonderful message about moms and how great they are, and then Father's Day comes, what happens? And he lowers the hammer on the dads. It's like, if you have any sense as a guy, you think, I am not showing up on Father's Day because I know how this goes. So we don't do that around here. I mean, the reality is all of us are created in the image of God, and all of us are broken people. And a woman is not more sanctified just because she's a woman, and guys aren't more, you know, far from the kingdom because they're guys. That's erroneous thinking. We all need Jesus, and we all need the comfort of the Word of God. We all need the challenge of the Word of God. And so here we are in Revelation 3, and we're going to find a lot of challenge here. If you know anything about what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea that we're going to dive into, what a challenge. But I want you to also see what an amazing, gracious, beautiful invitation that Jesus makes at the same time. So let's dive in, picking up in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the seventh church that Jesus addresses with a particular letter to them. And this is the church at Laodicea. And Jesus, as he's done in each previous letter, he has a way of describing himself to this church. And did you notice it? Jesus says, first of all, I am the Amen. Now, we use that word a bit differently. We certainly, almost every time we pray, though, we don't have to. But when we pray, we often put Amen on the end of that. Sometimes, some people, during a sermon, they're going to give an Amen. Now, we're not one of those churches that tries to hype that up. Hey, give me some Amens. We're not that. That can be a bit distracting and all that, but certainly on occasion somebody hears something and, hey, I just want to affirm that. That's true. Goodness, in my life, normally when I'm convicted, though, I'm pretty quiet. So when a message hits me, I'm like, ooh. And then, Lord, I'm just dealing with that internally. But different personalities, different cultures kind of do that a different way. But what's Jesus talking about when he says he is the Amen? Well, that word has the idea of truth in it. It's actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means truth, carries the idea of certainty. It's a way of affirming something. It says, I believe in the truthfulness of that statement. In fact, Jesus used it to himself when he would say, truly, truly, I say to you. That's really, Amen, Amen, I say to you. So what's Jesus saying when he calls himself the Amen? He's saying, I am the truth. I am certainty. I am assurance. I am the ultimate yes. And so he starts out that way. I'm the Amen, church at Laodicea. Second way he describes himself to them, he says, I am the faithful and true witness. And there's never been a more faithful and true witness than Jesus himself, perfectly revealing the Father to mankind. We know that Jesus is God in human flesh, and here it is. So every word Jesus spoke, perfectly faithful to the Father. Every action was something that helped us see that's what God is indeed like. And then he uses this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God. What's that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus is the first thing created, because Jesus was never created. You do know this about God, right? That God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's never been a time when God the Son did not exist. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean? It means this, that Jesus is the origin or the source of all creation. In fact, it's the same kind of idea that Paul told the Colossian church in Colossians 1. Listen to this. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's preeminent over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Let's pause right here. Let's just talk about the fact that Jesus is our creator. And let's just not gloss over that. You do affirm with me, don't you, that you have a creator. That we are not here by accident. It is completely untrue that we are here because of a random chance explosion in the cosmos. It's not true. It's not true. It's not even science to say such a thing. There's a whole lot of speculation on that. We are not, as it's popular to say, we're from stardust. Please, we are not from stardust. I listened to one of these guys talking recently, an astrophysicist, and he's all misty-eyed talking about it. Doesn't that make you feel important? That, you know, you're a product of stardust, and we're just one with the universe. Doesn't that make you feel special? No, not at all. And that's not science. There's a whole lot of speculation that somehow ingredients in space just happen to be there. Now, we got to ask a question. Where did that come from? How could there be something out of nothing unless there is a creator? And from that life, and they just gloss over that whole giant leap that they cannot explain. How did life come from this explosion of stuff that it shouldn't have been there in the first place? I just want to pause here a second and say, not so fast. The Word of God affirms rightly that we have a creator. Throughout, here we are in the book of Revelation, and here's Jesus saying, I am the one who made you. He's addressing his church at Laodicea. Hey, I'm your maker. Listen, I think it's convenient. If you don't want to deal with a holy God and submit to him, then it's very convenient to say, I don't even believe he's there. I'm just here by accident. But the reality is you're not here by accident. You look around, the creation screams that there's a designer, and the heavens declare the glory of God, and the Word of God declares you have a maker, and you have to deal with him. You have to relate to him. So here's Jesus talking to one of his churches. I am the Amen. I'm the faithful true witness. I'm the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, I made you, and I have a message for you. And it's a strong message for the church at Laodicea. We're going to see in this, there's a description of them. He just described himself. Now he says, church at Laodicea, I'm going to describe you. It's not flattering in their case. He's going to have a warning for them that we too should take to heart. But hang in there, because there is a beautiful invitation right here for us as well. Jesus says, I own you. I made you. Here's a word for you. Let me first describe you. Did you see it? Church at Laodicea, you are lukewarm. What does that mean, to be lukewarm? What does he mean by that? Well, you and I know that with water, we want it at one of two extremes, right? We want cold water for some purposes. We want hot water for other purposes. We normally don't have a use for lukewarm water. When it comes to drinking, we normally want cold water. The colder, the better. Let me have some cold water. And when it comes to bathing, we usually want not just tepid water, we want hot water. And it was so in the first century. Interestingly, in the city of Laodicea, they didn't have their own natural water supply. They had to have water piped in from, 6 miles away. So whether it was hot water coming in from 6 miles away, it's going to be lukewarm by the time it gets there. If they had a source of cold water coming in 6 miles away, you're going to have lukewarm water. And it was, in their city, a source of disappointment. It was a wealthy city. They had a lot going for them there in Laodicea, but they were very disappointed in their water, probably something they would gripe about. They'd been to other places. They knew that other people had their own water. In fact, their water in Laodicea, we're told, had a higher amount of sediment in the water as well. It's just a source of disappointment. So Jesus picks up that image and says, hey, church at Laodicea, you know how disappointed you are daily with the water there in your city? That's the same level of disappointment I have toward you, my people. So what does it mean What does it mean? It means that they are useless to him. We'll come back to that in a second. Listen, when we lived overseas, water is a big deal. I mean, it is one of the things that we love about being here. But when you live overseas, there are several things that you miss about home. Let me tell you this. One of the things that I love about being back in America is I love our smooth roads. In the country we first lived in overseas, they had very bumpy roads. In fact, check this out. Very often the manhole covers would be missing. Now, you take that for granted, right? When you drive home today, you're not even going to think, is the manhole covered? But where we lived, they were gone. And so if you knew the city, you knew down this road, there's going to be a big gaping hole in the road. And sometimes if one was just suddenly missing, somebody stole it for some purpose, they put a branch in there. So you know, okay, open manhole. But you'd watch sometimes the new person in town, there'd be their little car cocked up like that tire in there. Don't take for granted a covered manhole. I love the smooth roads. I'll tell you another thing I liked about coming back to the United States. I like central air conditioning. It is a big deal that every room in your house can have the same temperature, rather than that one room in the summer that you keep cool and the rest of the house is muggy and you're sweltering and trying to cook in a blazing kitchen and then you run back to the one room. Central air, great invention up there in the top. But water. Water's a big deal. To be able to turn on a shower and have hot water every time and good water pressure, I don't take that for granted. And then going to the tap and just turning it on and it's clean enough to drink, man, that's nice. It's nice. And even if you want it colder, I can get some clean ice and I can stick it in there. At least this is a big deal. Normally, you and I don't want lukewarm water. There was one day when I was kind of wanting lukewarm water and I even blew that. It was a number of years ago. Joy and I don't have this practical joke so much anymore. We must be maturing, Joy. But several years ago, we had this on again, off again practical joke thing where we would throw cold water on the other person in the shower. So we would hear the other person in the shower behind the curtain. We'd fill up some cold water and we'd tiptoe over and just dump it over. And you would delight in the shrieks of, ah, you know. And it was all in good fun. But this part of my maturity, obviously, because I thought, you know, that's harsh. That's shocking. So I knew what I was going to do one day. I thought, I know, I will get some warm water. And it'll be a joke, non-joke. It'll be a practical joke, non-practical joke. Because I'll put this warm water on her. She'll feel the burst of extra water and then be relieved to know, oh, same temperature. So then I thought, well, you know, warm water might still feel cold. And I don't want to shock my wonderful wife. I'm so mature now. And so I'm thinking, how about I better try to approximate the actual temperature of her shower. So I'm trying to guess, how hot does she have her water? And so I get it what I think is right, and I go over there, and I dump it over. I hear, ah! I hear this word, why? And then I hear, you scalded me. Now, I can't get the English words out of my mouth fast enough to try to tell her, hey, it was going to be a joke, non-joke. I did not mean to burn you. I was trying to do warm. I was trying to match the temperature, you know, and I'm hearing, why, and I'm yelling all that out. So listen, there was one occasion I wanted lukewarm and I didn't get it. But normally we're like, lukewarm? I have no use for that. So what does it mean to be lukewarm spiritually? It means useless. I mean, this is strong words from Jesus toward one of his churches. These people were religious, but I think most of them, from the indications in the passage, most of them were nominal Christians at best. Christians in name only. And maybe there were some there who actually had faith, but they had slipped to such a low level that the Lord says, I'm really finding this whole exercise of the way you do church in Laodicea is just a big, grand waste of time. It can carry the idea being lukewarm of being complacent, of being comfortable and unconcerned. These might be people who, those among the few believers that were in the mix, were those who perhaps cared but cared only a little bit, you know? They were tepid about Jesus. This is what sometimes I call a whatever Christian. You ever met one like this? Hey, are you a Christian? You can tell it means nothing to them. Yeah, well, yeah, whatever. You believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Yeah. And it's making no difference on the life. You think there's just something weird about that. It's not real when you can be just kind of whatever about Jesus. It's being lukewarm. So it's a person who has low passion for the things of God. No fire, no prayer, no appetite for the Word of God, no concern for those without Christ. A person who would say, I care, but Jesus would counter and say, but not nearly enough. This is useless. A Christian can come to this. A person can get so distracted and start chasing what others chase and get to this low level, I suppose, where you lose your joy. The things that ought to delight you, you've so clouded yourself that you can't see clearly. But I think if a person could go year after year with no hunger for the things of God, God just kind of fits in somewhere in the background of life. He's kind of an extracurricular. Then you'd have to very really question, do I know him at all? If I can maintain a life of lukewarm toward this amazing Jesus. Listen, hear this. Lukewarm is not a normal spiritual condition for a child of God. But unfortunately, it is a normal condition for many churchgoers in the United States, sadly. I read an article this week in Christianity Today. It was an archived article, so it's been from several years ago. And it was about this. It was about a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. Listen to the subtitle of this book. It's a great question. Why don't Christians live what they preach? Why don't Christians live what they preach? And so the author here writes some about that. Just listen to these words a second. See if this doesn't describe American churchgoers around the nation here. It says, scandalous behavior is rapidly destroying American Christianity. By their daily activity, most Christians, quote, regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. The findings in numerous national polls conducted by highly respected pollsters like the Gallup Organization and the Barna Group are simply shocking. Gallup and Barna, laments evangelical theologian Michael Horton, hand us survey after survey demonstrating that evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, and self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. Divorce is more common among born-again Christians than in the general American population. Only 6% of evangelicals tithe. White evangelicals are the most likely people to object to neighbors of another race. Josh McDowell has pointed out that the sexual promiscuity of evangelical youth is only a little less outrageous than that of their non-evangelical peers. It's distressing, isn't it? And we don't read that and go, no, that's not true. We think, that's pretty true. It's what we pick up from the culture. And this has only gotten worse. This article was written several years ago, and you can imagine now, not only do we have people living just like other people, sometimes trying to hide it with some kind of hypocrisy, but now we have people, not so much hypocrisy, but hypocritical, they'll come up and put it on Facebook. This is what I do, and I'm not ashamed. I don't have the values of Jesus, I don't have the values of the Bible, and I'm proud of it, and you shouldn't judge me. I mean, this is kind of the day we live in. So it's only gotten more brazen, and we say, what is that? I mean, it's shocking. We certainly can make no claim that we're a moral majority. We would say, listen, in the American church, we have a moral emergency, don't we? And we could say, what's the deal here? We say we've been born again, but we're no different than people around us. We even sing songs like this, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in me. But then we act like, but it makes no difference whatsoever if this is true of us. Listen, are we not lukewarm if that describes us? And so Jesus looks at the church at Laodicea, hey, you're lukewarm, and you've deluded yourself. That's the second way he describes them. Did you notice that? That they're saying, we're rich, we're wealthy, and we don't need anything, verse 17. And then he says, but in reality, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Do you hear the contrast there? Isn't that shocking? That Jesus can have a view of a church, and then the church has a view of themselves. It's so different. They're saying, we are rich, we are wonderful, we don't need a thing as a church. And Jesus says, you're wretched, you're lukewarm. How can there be such a huge disconnect? Sometimes it's because we have the wrong standard of measurement, don't we? We might say this, what more does God want from me? I go to church. But apparently those in Laodicea went to church. I mean, there they are in a church, and Jesus says, you guys are lukewarm. This is useless to me. So that can't be the standard. That's not the pinnacle of Christian spirituality, is showing up for an hour. Maybe their lack of awareness of their true spiritual condition was by way of comparison. Man, this is really tough, right? We can say, well, I'm not out murdering people. I'm not as bad as some people I know, and therefore God ought to be giving me an attaboy. And Jesus looks at the church at Laodicea and says, you guys don't even understand the depth of the problem, how far you've gone from me. Or maybe it's rationalization. Isn't it true what some have said, that we look at other people, we judge them by what they do, but we judge ourselves by our intentions? Well, I mean better than I do. And we might rationalize behavior. You know, I don't mean any harm. I mean, it's just kind of me. Nobody's perfect. And we just kind of live this life that's indistinguishable from the culture around us. The city of Laodicea, it's interesting, they were known for their prosperity, for their industries of finance and wool garments and eye salve. Oh, we can see, we're well clothed, we got everything. And Jesus says, you are blind, naked, you need to come to me and I could help you with this. Is it really possible that we could be that clueless of our real condition? It can be. Just rocking through life, just doing what I do. No self-examination, no inviting the Holy Spirit to check me out and to change me. Churches can do this. They can grow proud and just think, look, we've done great things. We'll just keep coasting from here, and we won't reflect on things. We won't ask God to do something new here. People can do the same thing. I'm a good person, but it's easy to say that without probing a little bit. I'm a good person. Do you lie? Yes. Do you lust all the time? Do you hate people? Of course, but I'm a good person. No, I don't pray. No, I don't tithe. No, I don't share my faith ever. No, I don't read the Bible. Of course, I cuss. Of course, I tell dirty jokes at school like everybody else. I have the same goals and language and hobbies and entertainment of all my lost friends. And we're not examining ourselves. I just do my life my way. Listen, we might say, I'm good. But Jesus might disagree like he did with the church at Laodicea. Listen to what he says in Matthew 7. These strong words of judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's a question. This is a compassionate question for all of us. Are you deceiving yourself in some way? Just go ahead and ask, am I lukewarm? Am I lukewarm? Am I deceiving myself? Listen, it's the grace of God. If your eyes are beginning to open right now, you realize, whoa, I am off. I am way off. It's not here to beat you up. This is an opportunity where you go, oh, I see it. Now, Jesus does give a warning here. Now, it's going to get better. The beautiful invitation is coming, but there's a warning here. You saw it in verse 16, some of the strongest words in all the Bible, where Jesus says, because you're lukewarm, what did he say? I will what? I'll spit you out of my mouth. That word is really the idea of vomit. Spiritually meaning to reject with extreme disgust. So it's what we would do. I get some bad water in my mouth. Jesus is using that imagery. I get bad water, but I got to get that out of me. This is not pleasant. This is not what I was looking for. Jesus is saying, you have no heart for me. You're way off. This is distasteful. This is disgusting to me. It's not what it ought to be about. In fact, this is not the first time in Scripture where God says, I'm not pleased with the worship. I don't want it. I don't want it at all. In fact, in the book of Malachi, I've been reading that in my quiet time lately, and there's this statement from God. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates. They were bringing these lame sacrifices. They thought, you know, we can't use this animal. It's blind. I'll bring it and give it to God. I can't use this animal. It's diseased or it's lame. There's something wrong with it. I could never sell or get money from it. Let me give that to God. And they were making a mockery of worship, and God the Father says, shut the gates. I don't want that type of worship. It's another way of saying it's lukewarm. It's disgusting. It's not good. And then we find here this other warning, but it's also full of comfort. Verse 19, those whom I love, I will reprove and discipline. Now this helps us here because we look at the church at Laodicea, we think, who's there? Are they all unbelievers? Apparently, it's like most churches, it's mixed. In fact, I know every Sunday when I preach that it's a mixed audience. There are those among the believers, but every Sunday I know there are those among us who don't know Jesus yet. Might have grown up in the church and still lost, just like I was. I was a lost churchgoer until about 16, 17. There's some of you that don't know Christ yet. You have guests who are just starting to explore what it would mean to know Jesus. So I know you're in that process, a journey toward coming to Christ, I pray. So it's a mixed group. And so I think the same case here in Laodicea. There are the nominal sick Christians who are not showing what they ought to be there. And then there are those that are unbelievers in the room. But apparently there are believers there because it says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. In fact, it's a good sign if you are here today and you're sensing a sense of, this is kind of hitting me. The Lord is showing me some ways where I have drifted into being lukewarm and just tepid toward him, and that you sense that and it feels wrong in you, that's the gift of God. In fact, that's the first level of discipline spiritually. So if you're used to walking close to the Lord and you're used to the joy of the Lord being a normal part of your life and the strength of the Lord, when you sin, haven't you had this experience? You feel, I feel bad. I feel bad. It's more than a conscience. I feel bad. You feel sometimes just a pressure on you. You have the Lord's displeasure in you. And it's a kind of discipline. It's the most gentle of discipline. And again, if you're used to walking in the power of God, you immediately feel like, I am just depleted of power. I don't have the spiritual strength. And what you do as a child of God, when you sin and you feel his displeasure, you repent, right? Oh, Lord, forgive me. How foolish. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. And aren't you glad he forgives the child of God who humbles himself, admits it, and confesses and gets back right? But listen, what if we were to spurn that? What if we sin and we go, I feel the displeasure of God, but I still like what I'm doing more than having the joy of the Lord back in my life, more than I want his strength? What happens then? Listen, he says he will reprove you, he will discipline you, not because he hates you, child of God. He loves you. Listen to what we do. It's Mother's Day. All right, here, let me give a Mother's Day reference in my non-Mother's Day sermon. But moms, don't you do this? You love your children, and you want them to avoid things that will harm them. You're not mean when you put some boundaries in place. You're not mean when you say, you cannot do that thing. It will wreck you. It will hurt you. Because I love you, I will make things unpleasant for you when you head down a path that's not good for you. This is our God. When you're chasing things that can't satisfy, when you're chasing things that will wreck you and wreck your family, God loves you enough to say, I'm going to make you uncomfortable as you pursue that path. Things will not go well for you. And he can increasingly do so. Oh, it's the grace of God, even in his discipline. But then the Lord gives this wonderful invitation here. To a desperately sick church in Laodicea, he gives the solution. Real quickly, he says, recognize your desperate need for me. You think you're rich and have everything, but listen, you could come to me and I would give you all the things you lack. He uses language like, I could give you gold refined by fire. I'd give you white garments so you wouldn't be naked any longer in shame. And he says, I could load you up, but you need to come to me. I love it. In fact, he says in verse 19, be zealous and repent. You can't be lukewarm and fix that by going, I suppose I'll just turn and begin to follow the Lord. No, you want to be zealous. Lord, I've been wrong. I've been off. I repent. I eagerly repent. I must have you. And then verse 20, how beautiful is this? We saw some of the strongest words in all the Bible. I'll spit you out of my mouth. How about one of the most beautiful invitations in all the Bible? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Are there more beautiful words in all the Bible? Here's Jesus saying to them, listen, it's bad. It's really bad. I want to spit you out of my mouth, but here I am. I'm knocking. Listen, that's stunning too, because we just saw the church to Philadelphia. Jesus says, I'm the one who can open doors that nobody can shut and shut doors nobody can open. He even said to the church of Philadelphia, I have the key of David. What's he doing standing on the outside of any door knocking? This is the Lord saying, I'm not going to barge in. It's your responsibility to let me in and let me lead your life, to let me forgive you. I'm knocking. Open the door. This isn't God being mean, is it? This is God saying to a church that was messed up and had rejected him, a church that had shut him out. Who would have blamed Jesus if he just washed his hands of them? But there he is knocking. I want to come in. And not, I'm going to wreck your life when I come in. You notice, I love the language of eating together. Hey, I'm going to dine with you and you with me. Hey, what if you had the privilege of meeting some dignitary? Let's just say maybe the Queen of England. Somebody says, you're going to meet with the Queen. You got 5 minutes with the Queen. And you go to receiving line, hi, Queen, you know, whatever you do. And that'd be nice. You'd put it on Facebook. You'd brag about it a little bit. But it'd be a bigger deal if you had the word, hey, the Queen wants to sit down with you for dinner. We just know that's a bigger deal. That means I want to linger with you. I want to hang out with you. We want to share together. This is the picture Jesus is giving. I want to be intimate with you. We're going to be together. I love it. It's reciprocal. I'm going to dine with you, and you're going to dine with me. We're going to be close. That's the desire Jesus has for church. That's the desire Jesus has for individuals. Listen, that's the invitation that's available to you. So let's just close this way. Do you sense Jesus knocking on you today? Do you sense that? You think, man, I'm off. I have been shutting Jesus out. What's your move? How do you open the door to Jesus? It's through repentance and faith. Where you admit it. Jesus, I've been wrong. I've been wrong. Forgive me for shutting you out. Forgive me for running my own way. I've been so foolish. Say it to him. Right now. You don't have to wait for a song. If you recognize that's you, I've been foolish. I've been sinning. And then faith. If you're brand new, you say, Jesus, I need to trust you as my Savior. You're the only one that gave your body and blood for me on the cross. Nobody ever did that for me. You're the only one who can rescue me. I trust you and you alone. Save me. Make me an orphan no more. Adopt me. Take me. Give me everlasting life. Please, you can do it. I'm turning and trusting. I'm opening the door to my life to you. Christian, if this is you, you think, I know the Lord, but I have really fallen in some ways. Listen, say the same thing. I've been foolish. I've been so wrong. I'm so sorry. Lord, forgive me. Come in, take over. You're not just my Savior, you are my Lord. Take over my life. Let's pray together. God, you are so gracious to us. There's never been a perfect church full of perfect people. There's never been a perfect human being other than Christ himself, God in flesh. And so here we are, a needy people, responding to you and your offer to forgive, your offer to restore, your offer to come in and make us new. I pray around the room that Christians are getting right with you through repentance and faith. That those up to this day have been unbelievers are letting you in, becoming believers through repentance and faith. God be glorified as we let you lead. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.